Last time I was here, I talked a little bit about King David and King Saul, and this morning I want to talk a little bit more about David. I want to tell the story of David and Goliath because it's such an awesome story. And in order to do that, though, we do have to kind of look backwards in Scripture. We have to look at the whole context around Scripture to see what's happening that leads up to this David and Goliath story. So that's where we're going to start this morning. So if you like to follow along in your Bible, we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And if you're using a pew Bible, that's page 196. Now, what I mentioned last time when I was here was that God wasn't looking for the Israelites to have a king, right? For as long as God has had a people, he wants his people to be set apart in some way, shape, or form. And when the Israelites gather together, one of the ways they're set apart is that they don't have a king. God is their king. But the Israelites decide that they want a king. God's going to accommodate that. All right, so that's where the story picks up. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. This is, so there's a couple, I guess I should say, who Samuel is. Samuel is the prophet of God. So in this time, in this day and age, one of the ways that God communicated to his people was through a prophet. And so in this story, we're going to learn about David. We're going to learn about Saul, Jonathan. Saul is the king. Jonathan is the son of the king. And Samuel, who is the prophet for the people of Israel. So this is Samuel talking in 17. Samuel called all the people of Israel to meet before the Lord at Mizpah. He gave them this message from the Lord, the God of Israel. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all the nations that were oppressing you. But though I have done so much for you, you have rejected me and said, we want a king instead. Okay? So, the Israelites want their own king. They're not looking for God to be their king. They want to look like the other nations. They want to be respected by the other nations, and the other nations have kings. So this is the process. They gather all the tribes of Israel together, and they look at the different tribes of Israel, and they select the tribe of Benjamin. And they bring the tribe of Benjamin forward and say, okay, this is the right tribe. Now let's bring forward all the families in the tribe of Benjamin. So they bring forward all the families, and they select the Matrites. And out of the families, all of the Matrites, they bring all the sons forward. They look at all the sons, and they say, okay, it's going to be Saul, the son of Kish. Okay? So that's they're selecting their king. They narrow it down from the entire nation down to one person. Now, the other day, I mean, literally just the other day, I was talking with a pastor, and we were kind of swapping some stories about just really awful interviews that we've seen or we've had, right? The story of Saul's selection has got to be the worst interview that I've ever seen before, okay? So, they select Saul as the next king, and where is Saul? Saul is hiding in the baggage. All right, they can't find him. Look around. Where's Saul? Where's Saul? That's our new king. Where is he? He's hiding in the baggage. So they go to find him. There they find him. And Scripture tells us that they brought him out. So Saul didn't stand up and walk out. He wasn't, oh, you got me. All right, I'm proud. I'm excited. Or he wasn't like, oh, I'm a little worried. I mean, it's a big deal being a king, but I'm coming. They had to bring him out. All right, so they bring him out. And the Bible doesn't necessarily give us a list of Saul's qualifications. We might think that good qualifications of a king would be something like wise, brave, fair, level-headed, that sort of thing, right? It doesn't say any of that. We might also think that, well, if this is, you know, the king of God's people, then we would see something like this is a person who's very faith-filled. They follow after God. But it doesn't tell us that either. What it does tell us is that Saul was the tallest of everyone. So, the person that the Israelites want as their king happens to be the tallest guy out there. All right? So, we have the tallest guy. Now, over the next couple of chapters, and this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 17. We're going to hit the fast forward button a couple places, and I'm going to kind of fill in the gaps for you. And we're going to read some different spots. But over the next couple chapters, what we see is that Saul has some military wins. All right? He rescues a city. He wins some battles, he beats an army, he gives credit to God. These are good things. He starts to battle with a group of people called the Philistines. Okay? Those are probably people you've heard of before. And here's where Saul's his downfall starts. Okay? He's in the midst of a major conflict with the Philistines. He's waiting to engage them with his army. and he's waiting for the prophet Samuel to come and bless the army. The prophet Samuel says, I'll be there in a certain number of days, and Saul's waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's not coming. And Saul wants to get into the battle. He sees that some of his troops are leaving, because I don't think they really believe in Saul anymore. And so Saul decides to take matters into his own hand. He does something that only the prophet's supposed to do. He blesses the army. And just like it looks like in any good movie you see, who walks up as he finishes blessing the army? The prophet, Samuel. And so in verse 13 of chapter 13, so we're fast forwarding here, page 199, he says this. This is Samuel again. How foolish, Samuel exclaims. You have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God. Had you obeyed the Lord, would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your dynasty must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already chosen him to be king over his people, for you have not obeyed the Lord's command. So let's just step back. Let's step back from the story, way back from the story, okay? 10,000 foot view, what we know here is that Samuel is essentially telling us 1,000 years before Jesus will come. That's when this story takes place in the Bible. Jesus comes 1,000 years before that. God has a plan as to who Jesus' ancestors are going to be. And now, because of this decision, Samuel's saying, it would have been your family. You would have been the one. Your line would have been over Israel forever. And now with this decision, you taking these matters into your own hand, you not trusting the Lord your God, it's going to be different. It's not going to be your family. And so what's important for us to remember as we look at this from like a big picture view is that, and this is our first point, God has a plan. A thousand years, 10,000 years before anything that we're going through right now, God's considering the factors. God's looking at all the pieces. God has a plan, and that is important for us to remember this morning. Now, back into our story. We're back. We're not 10,000 feet. We're right in it now. Samuel leaves Saul. He walks away. He's very disappointed. He's very upset. And he says this really important thing. He says, the blessing of the Lord is no longer upon you. So Samuel leaves Saul. The blessing of God also leaves Saul. Now, most of Saul's army also leaves. And this battle with the Philistines, it's not Saul that wins it. It's Jonathan, his son. Now, this is just a side note completely. If you got some time this afternoon or this evening and you want to read a really cool story, there's a really cool story right here about Jonathan the armor bearer. That's a whole other sermon in itself, and maybe we'll do that someday. But go read that because it's awesome. All right. It's here that we begin to see Saul's instability. Saul's got some stuff going on, and we haven't really seen that yet, but we're about to see that Saul's got some struggles. He commands his army not to eat in the midst of battle. And so his army is beginning to get sick. They're feeling awful. And somehow, somebody doesn't tell Jonathan, his own son. So Jonathan eats some honey. Just a little bit from the end of a stick, but he feels so much better once he eats some honey. And he even is starting to notice that his dad's a little off, a little left to center. He says to the men, look how much better I feel just from eating a little bit of honey. And when Saul finds out, Saul condemns his son to death. Right? That should tell us something. The king, the father, has a son who just won this major battle. He condemns his son to death. It's the army. It's the people who love Jonathan are so thankful that he won this battle. They have to step in and stop Saul from killing him. So this is the first time we really begin to see Saul is losing it. 1 Samuel 16, so we're fast-forwarding again. We're off to page 202 now. We see that we're catching up with the prophet Samuel. Okay, so Saul's still king, and there's some stuff going on, but we're going to catch back up with Samuel now. So the prophet Samuel has gone to the house of this this Israelite named Jesse. Okay, so he meets Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons, and God has told Samuel, one of these 8 sons is the right son. They're going to be the new chosen one, and I want you to bless them. They're going to lead my people. So, it's kind of like a movie. Jesse comes forward with 7 sons. He kind of leads them all out, and they all stand there, and Samuel's looking up and down the line, and Jesse has 1 step forward, and he introduces them, and he looks at the first one. Samuel looks at the first one, and we don't know exactly, is this guy, like, really good-looking? Is he just, like, really big and strong. But Samuel looks at him and goes, that guy has got to be the one. Like, definitely. And I love this thing, and this is our second point this morning. In verse 7 of chapter 16, we see God chide Samuel. He says this, don't judge by appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at a person's thoughts and intentions. How cool is that? The Lord looks at the thoughts and intentions, even though everyone around us looks at the outside. So God chides Samuel. So Jesse continues to introduce each son, and Samuel looks at them and goes, this isn't the right one, this isn't the right one. We get through all seven, and Samuel looks at Jesse and goes, don't you have any more sons? And Samuel, kind of like as a, or Jesse as like an afterthought, goes, oh yeah, I do. There's the youngest. I mean, he's watching the sheep. He's out in the fields, you know, but you don't want him. And Samuel goes, well, call him in, because he must be the one. He's the only one left. He must be the one. And so it's here that we meet David. David, a young shepherd boy, no more than probably 10 years old at this time. He becomes the anointed of God in a secret ceremony. So let's cut back to Saul. So what's Saul been up to? Well, just because the blessing of God has left Saul doesn't mean that Saul isn't going to be king. So he's still king, but he has becoming more and more tormented. He's dealing with depression and anxiety and paranoia. And Scripture tells us that there is this dark spirit that plagues his mind. And so he gets into these awful fits of rage. And the king's advisors are looking to say, what can we do to help these fits of rage? And so they start looking through the land for a musician. And lo and behold, what amazing musician do they find but a young shepherd boy named David who's got a knack for the harp. And so they bring David to the Lord's to the king's court. And when King Saul has all of these fits, the only thing that can calm him down is David playing the harp. Now, I think that's pretty much all the backstory we need to engage David and Goliath. That sets everything up for us. We know kind of the players. We know what's led to this. We know that Saul's a little off from center, and we can really engage the story. The Philistines hate the Israelites. We have to know that coming into the story. The Philistines are this people. They've been beaten several times in battle by the Israelites, most recently by Jonathan. It's this ongoing conflict. And it's totally possible that the Philistines heard that the blessing of God had left Saul. All right? It's plausible. That would have been news in the land. And it was very public that Samuel said, the blessing has been removed from you. And then there was a battle where Saul is not really the victorious one. What the victorious one is Jonathan. So this would have been news. It's possible they heard that. And so they thought, this is the perfect opportunity to attack the kingdom of Israel. Okay? Now, just for a moment, it's important for us to step back and also talk about Satan. Okay? And this is our next point this morning. Satan is always searching for the most opportune time to attack. And it doesn't matter to me this morning. The conversation we're having is not about Satan. So if you think Satan is a demonic spirit, great. If you think that Satan is negative self-talk that you're always hearing in your heart, in your head, if you think that Satan is like the culmination of all of the bad and all of the sin in the world coming on, it doesn't matter to me this morning. What matters is that you have to know that Satan is always looking for the perfect opportunity to attack you, just like the Philistines were looking with the Israelites. Okay? So this is the perfect moment. So the Philistines come into the area, and the intention is that they're going to come to the kingdom of the Israelites, and they're going to split them in half, divide and conquer. That's what they're looking to do to do on this day. And Saul probably has some spies around. He hears word of this. So Saul brings his army out ahead of time to head them off. And where they meet is this place called the Valley of Elah. It's a beautiful, lush valley. And on the northern side, we have the Israelite army encamped on the mountainside. And on the southern side, we have the Philistine army encamped on the mountainside. And nobody will venture down into the valley. Because if you take your army into the valley, now you're fighting an army uphill. And as we don't have to be military strategists here to know that you want the high ground in a battle. So no one's going down in the valley because then they don't have the high ground anymore. So what do? To break the stalemate, the Philistines send out their greatest warrior. This guy named Goliath. Okay? And the Hebrew language suggests that he's over 9 feet tall. Based on the cubits of measurement, 9 feet 6. That's our guess. Now, the Greeks think 6 feet 9. It's totally possible somebody just got those things mixed up. That's probably what I think happened, because some people think, oh, 9 feet, that's ridiculous. No way. But in the Guinness Book of World Records, the tallest guy that we have known and have pictures of and all of that, his name was Robert Waldrow. And he, when he died, he was still growing, and he was 8 feet 11. So 9 feet, that's not that crazy. And as we get into this part of the story, I want to kind of make it fun. I want to do something a little different. You guys came to church this morning, you sat down in your chair, you thought you were safe, and you're not. So I need a volunteer to come up here with me. All right, and this volunteer's got to be 6 feet tall. All right, 6 feet tall, volunteer, yeah, not 6 feet tall. But I might have a spot for you. 6 feet tall, any volunteer? Come on, got to help me out. Perfect, coming up. All right. Now, you're going to have to stand up on the stage. All right. Now, Dustin and I measured the stage this week. This stage is 3 feet. All right. So now, we're over 9 feet tall, right? And it's really lucky for me. Well, let me say this. If we jump into Scripture, and where are we in Scripture right now? We're around page 201. We're looking at the description of Goliath. What does Scripture tell us about Goliath? First thing we know is that Goliath had a spear, and the head of the spear weighed how much? Anybody know? 15 pounds. So, it's really lucky. This morning I went out to my shed at my house, and I had this historically accurate spear with a head that weighs 15 pounds in there. So, here's your spear. I'm going to say hold it right under that weight, because that's going to just go... You can see the craftsmanship of biblical times there with the duct tape. All right, let's keep looking at the description of Goliath. What else do we know about Goliath? We know that he had a coat of armor, and that armor weighed how much? 100 and something? Anybody? 125 pounds, right? All right. So now we're going to need armor bearers for Goliath. So I need 2 more volunteers who are feeling kind of strong. You're up. You raised your hand. It's too late now. I need one more. Perfect, come on over. You guessed it. I brought 125 pounds with me this morning. So you guys get to carry this 125 pounds, all right? And go stand over here by Goliath. Now, I want you guys to think about this a little bit as they do this. Goliath is a warrior. He's a Philistine warrior. He's been a warrior since he was a child. He has a spear with the head of the spear that weighs 15 pounds. He wears armor that weighs 125 pounds, which means that in battle, he has to be able to move with that kind of armor on. I'm not saying he's a ninja, no way, but he still has to be able to move around and parry and block, right? So we're talking about a big dude, a strong dude. But to complete this picture, to really understand this, we really need to have a David, I think. Okay? So, David at this point in his life is probably about 12 years old. Google told me that the average height of a 12-year-old is 4 feet 11 inches. Is there anybody here that's just shy of 5 feet? Come on up. Perfect. All right. So now we have our David. All right. So I want you to stand right here. All right. And you guys, can you move over just a little bit? It's getting heavy. Yeah, a little bit. Yeah. It's heavy armor. All right. This is the picture the Scripture is painting for us. We have our shepherd boy, who's probably about this height. Okay, he's probably 12 years old. We have a full-grown giant of a man, all right, who's over 9 feet tall. And this is the matchup that we're about to see. This is the matchup that's remembered in history. Every time you ever hear somebody say, oh, that's a David and Goliath story, this is the matchup that they're talking about. It's woven its way out of the Bible and into history for all of us for all of time. Okay? You guys are awesome. You guys can all sit down. Thank you very much. Can we give them a hand for them coming up here? All right, so I hope you guys can remember the mental snapshot. Thanks for being careful with my spear. I really appreciate that. All right, Goliath. He goes down into the Valley of Elah every day for 40 days. And he's yelling insults at the Israelite people. Yelling at them. Awful, terrible things. 40 days. And every day, the Israelite army runs away. Saul doesn't come out of his tent. He stays in his tent. He's terrified. Saul probably has people telling him, there's a giant down there. He's over 9 feet tall. Do you see his armor? Do you see his spear? It's crazy. He's yelling at us. And the reason that they send him out is because they're doing this one-on-one combat. So in biblical times, one of the things that you would do in order to spare this massive bloodshed, this massive battle with a massive death toll, would be that both sides nominate their very best warrior. They send their best warrior down, and whoever wins that battle wins the war, the conflict, whatever it is. So Goliath is down there saying, send your best warrior. If I beat him, you guys become our slaves. If you beat me, we become your slaves. It's all laid out there. All right? Now, Goliath yelling, Israelites scared. Where's David in this whole story? Well, David has been taking care of his sheep. So he's out in the fields. He's at his father's house, Jesse's house, getting some bread and stuff. He's running out to the front lines and giving bread and food and sustenance to his brothers who are old enough to fight. So they're there with the army. But David's not old enough to fight. So he can't be there. But like any 12-year-old boy, his eyes are wide. He's looking, he's listening, he's waiting, he's watching everything that's going on the front line of this battle. And while he's there, he hears Goliath shouting these terrible things. He sees the army running away and being scared. He hears some of the soldiers talking about how rewarded the person that kills Goliath would be. Lots of money, very rich. Hand of the king's daughter in marriage. And he goes, why is no one doing this? Why is no one stepping up? Why is no one going down and fighting? This guy is insulting God. How come no one's going down? And his brother actually pulls him aside and kind of yells at him and says, you're so prideful. Don't you dare say that kind of stuff. I know your heart. But he says those things and somebody decides to tell King Saul. And so he gets called to Saul's tent. So on his way there, we have to ask ourselves, like, what's going through David's mind? Well, first, probably the primary thing we have to say about David, he's a man after God's own heart, right? God's been developing the shepherd boy to become a king who would be a king after God's own heart. So David, legitimately, I really truly believe that he thinks that if God's with him, no one could be against him. So with that in mind, how can nobody go fight this giant? There's also the hypothetical reward. We know we heard about that. So a 12-year-old boy, the idea of being rich and also having the king's daughter as his wife, I'm sure that plays into it. And of course, there might be a little bit of pride. There might be a little bit of, I'm better than you. I have faith in that you don't. I don't understand that because of what his brother said to him. Maybe. Regardless of the reasons why he goes to the tent of Saul, he ends up at the tent of Saul. And we're in verse 32 now. He says this. And he's talking to King Saul. Don't worry about a thing. I'll go fight this Philistine. Don't be ridiculous, Saul said. There's no way that you can go against this Philistine. You are only a boy, and he has been in the army since he was a boy. So we have a moment of clarity from King Saul. I just got to say that right now. Because Saul doesn't immediately adopt the idea of sending a 12-year-old boy who's a shepherd, sub-5 foot, to fight a giant. So Saul is clarity there for a second. But a moment later, Saul adopts the idea. He's all in. So what does David say to change his mind? He says this, I've been taking care of my father's sheep. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and take the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to the Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord, who saved me from the claws of the lion, and the bear will save me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. Okay. This is like making an aside, so like time out of the sermon for a second. How different is it to be a 12-year-old boy in biblical times than now? Can you imagine if you have a 12-year-old or you ever did have a 12-year-old or you're almost 12, you just were 12, being in charge of a whole flock of sheep on a hillside by yourself, let alone chasing down a bear or a lion to take a sheep back and clubbing it? Like, what? This kid is crazy. Like, this is a crazy 12-year-old. All right? But that's his story. That's his experience. He can club a bear or a lion to death. All right, so back into the sermon officially. All right. There's a couple of things to say here, but we're going to keep it brief because there's a lot of things we could say. And the first thing is this. Depression is a bigger and bigger deal today, right? Anxiety is a bigger and bigger deal today. I hear about it from so many people. I hear about it from kids, kids that are in middle school that have anxiety about college. Middle school and college. And look, I didn't go to Harvard or anything like that. And perhaps you really have to get on a certain track in middle school to go to like a Harvard. But I got to say, that's a little early to have anxiety about college, right? Depression, anxiety are a big deal today, and they're becoming a bigger and bigger deal. Remember that Saul was the chosen one. He was the anointed one. He made a mistake, and the blessing was removed from him. And he continued to make mistakes. He continued to be tormented in some interesting, awful ways, dealing with the depression and the anxiety and the paranoia and all that stuff. And yet, God does something that I think is phenomenal. When Saul goes into a fit of rage, who is it that can calm him down? It's David. When Saul comes to a battle and there is not a single soldier, hundreds or thousands of soldiers on a mountainside, who is willing to enter into the valley to fight this giant, who is willing? David. Who is the anointed one now? Who is the blessed one now? David. And so while God withdrew a blessing from Saul, God continues to put that blessing in such close proximity in order to take care of Saul. God always cares. Always. We have to know that. There is no other way that I can look at this scripture and say, God still loves and cares about Saul. He's putting David in his life for a reason. So that's my one. The other thing I think is really important for us to look at is the logic of David. David comes before Saul, and his logic is quite simple. He says, look, I battled a lion, I battled a bear, and God was with me. If I battle this Philistine, God will be with me again. Simple logic. It makes sense. And those of us who are adults are kind of crossing our arms and going, what a kid. This is my next point. Adults, solid information. We overthink. Children believe. It's Jesus in Matthew 18 who says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, none of you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In a situation of David, an adult is going to look at that and go, okay, let me think about this. There's a giant, he's yelling, he looks pretty mean, it's a big spear. If I go down there, there was this other time in history when I don't think God really cared about me. I don't think he showed up. So I'm going to remember all those times I think God didn't care, right? And then I'm going to think about the battle and go, well, what if I make a mistake or a misstep or something like that, and I die. Well, that I don't want to do that either. And then we just think, well, he's Goliath and he's a warrior. He might just be more skilled than me. I'm not going to go down there. That's crazy. Our author Malcolm Gladwell suggests that perhaps we fear fear more than the thing we fear. An adult thinks about all the pieces, all the information, all the components, and we make a decision. David's not looking at all those things. It's simple. If God's for me, who can be against me? So Saul agrees to let David go. And what does he do next? He dresses David up in all of his armor, right? Puts on the armor, he has the sword, and David, this 12-year-old boy, and again, we just have to keep saying this is a 12-year-old boy. Put yourself in the shoes of a 12-year-old boy. He's probably wearing this armor, and it's oversized, and it's bulky, and it doesn't fit, and he's holding up his pants, and he's got a sword he can barely lift, and he looks down and he goes, this isn't for me, this isn't right, this doesn't fit. The scripture says this isn't tested. David hasn't tested it. He's not worn armor. He says, I can't do this. I can't wear this armor. I mean, God didn't choose a man who wore armor. God chose a shepherd boy with a staff and a sling. And to put this armor on is almost as though David isn't trusting in that God that he's been telling everybody about. All we got to do is trust. Get down there. Let's just fight Goliath. Let's just trust. If God's for us, no one can be against us. But I'm going to wear all this armor just, you know, in case I'm wrong. So what does David do? He sheds it all. He drops the armor. He drops the sword. He says, I can't do this. I love this moment because we see David as a teenage boy, and we know that David's becoming a king, a man after God's own heart, and we're watching Jesus, God, shape him into that. We're watching him shape that heart. Him shedding the armor is a big moment. I truly believe that in his development, shedding the armor. And what's the tool of a shepherd? It's a sling. I brought a sling with me. I have a friend who's a missionary in Asia, and she recently came back, and she gave me this sling. And in case you've never seen a sling, this is a sling, and it would have a little pouch down here. Okay, and in this pouch, you'd place a stone or a lead ball of some kind, and I have nothing in here. But then you would swing it like this, and when you reached speed, you would let go of one end, and it would fling that ball or that stone. In biblical times, in ancient times, slingers, who were good, they could throw a stone with the force of a .45 caliber handgun. Picture that. Right? That's how hard and how fast and how deadly this shepherd's tool is, can be. So David grabs his sling. He picks up his shepherd's staff, and he goes down to a stream bed, and he grabs 5 smooth stones. And he heads down into the valley of Elah. So Goliath is there. He's roaring, shouting insults. Goliath, 9'6", giant spear, 4'11", shepherd, boy with a sling, walks down to meet him. And in verse 43, Goliath's reaction is someone who cannot believe what he's seeing. Am I a dog, he roared at David, that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here. I will give your flesh to the birds and wild animals. I remember, for 40 days, Goliath has roared at the Israelite army. For 40 days, they've run away in fear. No one has ventured down into the valley with Goliath until this moment. So, Goliath roars. He threatens the life of David, our 12-year-old boy. What's he going to do? Because we know all the soldiers have run away for 40 days. Our shepherd boy responds. Verse 45. David shouted in reply, you come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but today I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I'll give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone will know that the Lord does not need weapons to rescue his people. And here's our final point this morning. He says this, it is his battle, not ours. The Lord will give you to us. It is his battle, not ours. So, just like every Marvel movie you've seen in the theater recently, the two opposing forces come at each other. They run toward one another. And David places one stone in his sling, and he winds up. Whap. He strikes Goliath in the forehead. Dead, unconscious, one way or the other, Goliath falls to the ground. True to his word, David goes over, cuts off his head, and the Philistine army is terrified because their best warrior, a giant who's 9'6", was just killed by a child. That is David and Goliath. Now, I want to try and bring it into our real life, our life today, the life you're going to leave when you walk out this door, the life you're going to have this week. We went through the context, we looked at the background, we went through the story, we have these truths up on the screen, right? These things that stick out to us. These are important for us to remember. They're important for us to remember all of the time. God has a plan. God does not make decisions the way we do. Satan is searching for a perfect moment. He's looking for a foothold in your life. God always cares. Even in the moments when you feel like he doesn't, even in the moments when you feel like you are alone, God always cares. Adults, we overthink it. We can learn a lot from a child. We can learn a lot from the faith of a child. It is God's battle, not our battle. We want to remember these things. And so as we think through the story that we just heard about David and Goliath, we can press in on it and we can say, we can ask questions like, what are the Goliaths in your life right now? What are the giant problems in your life right now? What is something that's in your life that has been coming down into the valley and taunting you, and you don't have the courage to face it? What's the thing that has been taunting you, that's been a problem for you, it's been an issue for you, and you've been running back to your mountain? What is that? What are the Goliaths in your life? We can ask that. It's a good question. We can press in further, too. Who or what is in your life right now, this morning, that makes you want to run away? Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's a decision that's looming over your head that you have to make. Something you're feeling, that you're dreading, you're dealing with. Maybe it's a person in your life. Is there a person in your life that keeps dragging you down, making their problem yours? The relationship is perpetually unhealthy. What might happen if you confront it? It's the first thing David did, right? He confronted it. He turned, he walked down to the valley to confront the thing, the person. What happens if you lean into it? David didn't just walk toward this giant. He ran toward it. Here's another option, especially when it comes to a person. What would happen if you embraced it? What if the answer isn't an all-out battle, where you're flinging a stone, a rock, you're hurling an insult back? What if the answer is embracing it? You see, there's a way to do battle that was expected in that day and age. Goliath walked onto the battlefield with a sword and with armor. He expected to face somebody that looked the same. Saul expected the same thing. He put David in his own armor. What an honor to be in the king's armor. And yet, David did something that made very little sense to those around him. He chose the way of the sling. What's that look like for you? What's choosing the way of the sling look like for you? I'll tell you what it looks like for me. You may have heard this week that I resigned at Kenbrook Bible Camp, because we feel like we need to move back into pastoral ministry. That's where we feel like God's calling us. To leave the armor on would have been to stay and look and wait for a good, comfortable, right thing. The way of the sling for us, that step in faith, is to take a step out there without knowing what the next step is. I mean, David believed, right? He ran headlong into that battle without his armor, with just a sling. So let me ask this, is there a risk that you are being called to take? A risk in your life that you know it's right, but it's too risky. You want to be comfortable. You don't want to take that risk. You don't want to give that thing up. Is there a risk that you're being called to take? Is there a giant step that you need the courage and the strength to make? When you hear giant steps, are you still running? Or are you ready to turn and face it? Here's the question I'm going to leave you with. As you turn and you look into the face of that giant, whatever that thing is, whatever relationship or problem or whoever it might be, what's it going to take for you to look into the face of the giant and say what David said? You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty. Today the Lord will conquer you, and everyone will know that it is his battle, and not ours. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you and we thank you for our time together this morning, and we just ask your blessing would be upon us as we leave this place, as we engage with whatever it is in our lives that you are calling us to engage with. And Father, I pray over everyone sitting here this morning that you would give us the strength and the courage to pick up the way of the sling, to not leave the armor on, to not wait and be comfortable until we take that step, but that we would move forward with faith in you, knowing that the battle is yours, knowing that the battle is already won. Give us that faith. Give us that strength. In your name, amen.